Let's go ahead and turn then in our Bibles to Haggai chapter 2. Haggai chapter 2. I didn't get through my whole Learning from the Little Books series. I think there are four New Testament books that would have fallen within the parameters of two chapters or less, fewer. Better get my grammar right if I'm going to be an editor, right? But I'm glad we're getting through Haggai. I'm glad we're going to have that little bit of closure there, if I can find it. There it is. It's before Zechariah and after Zephaniah. Haggai chapter 2. Haggai is a brief prophet. He is one of three post-exilic prophets. And scholars always have to say things in a complicated way. But what that means is three prophets that prophesied after the people had returned from the exile. You've got Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, your three post-exilic prophets. And remember that Haggai and Zechariah in the book of Ezra are represented as being prophesying basically together or a contemporary. And they're the ones that God used to get that temple restarted once they had left off for a while. Well, that's the context of Haggai. And hopefully you remember last time we were in this book, we were talking about God's determination to bless the people from the time when they founded restarted the work of the temple on forward, even though he hadn't been blessing, when they decided to devote their effort and their time into building God's house, God determined to bless them. Well, now, if you look at the date reference, look at verse 10 of chapter 2. The prophecy we focused on came on the 24th day of the ninth month, okay? Now, go back to the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1. The first prophecy comes on the first day of the sixth month. So unlike Ezekiel, who prophesies over a period of years, Haggai's prophecies come over a period of just a few months. Well, this prophecy on the 24th day of the ninth month, so about 3 months later, or 3.5 months later, after the first prophecy came to Haggai, is this prophecy in verse 10. And then the final prophecy comes on the same day. So if you look down at verse 20, which is where our passage begins, it's the same day. The second prophecy happens on the same day, the 24th day of the ninth month, as the one before it. Okay? So these two prophecies came one right after another, apparently. And this particular prophecy is directed to Zerubbabel. Now, remember that Zerubbabel is the governor. He is the political leader of the returned exiles. Joshua is the high priest. He's the spiritual leader. We thought for a little bit about how Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah, represents those offices one day being joined. A priest king would rule over Israel and the nations, and he would apparently direct the nations in building his house. And we referred that to Christ and the work he's doing today. But now we have this statement, this word to Zerubbabel. He is a descendant of David. He's in the line of David in some way. And yet, he's not king. He's governor, and he's governor at the pleasure of the king of Persia. But God has some very encouraging things to say to him. Haggai 2, verse 20. Then the word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, Lord Sabaoth, probably, the what we just sung about in that hymn, the Lord of hosts. On that day, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Lord, as we examine this brief passage of Scripture, we ask for your insight, your power, your spirit to both empower and guide me, and to open the ears, minds, and hearts of my hearers. We ask that this afternoon you'll be glorified in this message from your word. And we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Well, right after God promises, on the same day that he promises the nation as a whole to be that they will be blessed from here on out, he goes and he speaks specifically to Zerubbabel, and he says that he's going to be blessed in some incredible way. Now, I want us to notice the first thing that he says in verse 21. He says, "I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." And I think the people who have pointed out, I use Palmer Robertson's book on the prophets, and also a guy by the name of Smith, Ralph Smith, used to teach at Southwestern, and his commentary on the minor prophets, especially on this book of Haggai here. And they both point out that this phrase that is used here, "I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth," it almost has to be related to when God said that earlier in chapter 2. So if you just look back in Zechariah chapter 2 earlier, verse 7, he says, let's start verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts," remember now this is the prophecy where he said to them, "Look, I know the temple doesn't look like much to you now, especially if you saw the other one, but I'm going to do a thing where I shake the heavens and the earth, and I'm going to make this temple more glorious than the last." So verse 6, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth." Well, there it is, word for word, basically, what he says later in chapter 2 here in our passage. "I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And if you remember our sermon on that section, we related that ultimately to the work of Christ. Where Christ has come, the nations have been shaken, and now the wealth of nations is being brought to build up the house of the Lord. He's given peace in his church through the work of Christ. And in his church, the new temple that God is building, he is bringing the wealth of nations, that's you and me, the Gentiles, the Goyim, and he's building up his house and he's making it more glorious than it ever was before. And so I think that because we have that same language occurring here in chapter 2, verse 21, that we should probably see it as referring to the same basic occasion or occurrence. This shaking of the heavens and the earth and of all nations and the sea and the dry land, perhaps, is something that I believe has taken place starting with the first advent of Christ, that something earth-shattering happened. A new order was established when Christ came. Satan was cast down out of heaven, and Christ began to do his kingdom work in a way that was, as I said this morning, very much like what he did in the Old Covenant, and yet better. It was spiritual. It was universal. It was cosmic in its scope, and it incorporated the nations into this new Israel and new temple. Now, I think in understanding verse 22, we may be helped by that concept I've tried to communicate here in eschatology, which is the idea of inaugurated eschatology, or to put it a little more plainly, already but not yet. Already, Christ has come and the nations have been shaken. But it has not yet come to its full consummation. In other words, much of what we anticipate in the consummation was begun at the first advent of Christ, and yet the fulfillment, the ultimate end of all things, when all is put the way it should be, we yet wait for, already begun, not yet consummated. "I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations," in accordance with what? with Psalm 2, right? Psalm 2 said Jesus, the Son of God, who is also the Son of David in Psalm 2, is given dominion over the nations. And I will give you dominion, the ends of the earth as your possession, and you shall break them with a rod of iron. Now, what does Jesus say in giving the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus seems to be saying that day has dawned upon us. The day in which the Son of David, who is the Son of God, rules over the nations has begun. But there's always an irony in the New Testament kingdom of God, isn't there? Christ rules over the nations not with, with military might, but he rules with his word. And it's by the preaching of the gospel and the responding of people from every tribe, tongue, nation, coming to Christ, submitting to him as prophet, priest, and king, and bowing the knee, that Christ is ruling over the nations now. Now, there's the not yet, isn't there? Already, the rulership and authority of Christ has begun to be manifest in the multinational, multilingual, Gentile Jewish church that encompasses all the world. And yet, there is a not yet. There is a coming day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's a day coming when all will confess, whether by the joyous response of a redeemed heart or by the terror of those who are forced to acknowledge that the God they have rebelled against all their days is in fact the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is that day coming when visibly all will bow to Christ. And so trying to decide what belongs to the already and the not yet here in verse 22 may be a little bit difficult. But at the same time, we know it's coming, right? We know that there's coming a day, and I might even relate this. You know, you've got that climactic battle in Revelation. You've got that climactic battle in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog, right? What is that? Well, I'm not going to stand up here and pretend that I know exactly what it is. Is it some sort of cosmic thing that's already taken place or is taking place in the church and the world? Is there actually a final, literal, physical, military battle? Is it a picture of the forces of the nations under the dominion of Satan coming against the Jerusalem, God's church, and all that sort of cosmic battle that's already going on? I can't say for sure, brothers and sisters. I'm not enough of a sort of an eschatology wonk to give you definite answers on that. But what I do know is that one day Christ is going to have his way with all the nations. He's already doing it because the gospel is spreading far and wide and people are submitting to him now. But one day, there will be no more kings. There will be no more lords. There will be no one else other than Christ and then those with whom he chooses to share his rule and reign, namely his people. Whether that comes in the form of a political, military, earthly battle or some sort of cosmic battle, I don't know. But I know the day of final victory for our Savior, the Son of David and the Son of God, is coming. And he says in verse 23, on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, I think what my old prof, Palmer Robertson, says here about Zerubbabel is probably quite apt. Because of the breadth of the connotations of these messianic designations as applied to Zerubbabel, it seems highly unlikely that Haggai's contemporaries anticipated a realization of these expectations within the person of Zerubbabel himself. In other words, what was being said about Zerubbabel was so big that maybe even in the day that it was proclaimed to Zerubbabel, it was not expected that Zerubbabel himself would necessarily be the one carrying it out. Any more than it's necessary from what we read in Ezekiel 37 today to anticipate that David, King David himself, is going to be resurrected from the dead and literally rule over his people from an earthly throne in Jerusalem. Ezekiel says it right there, chapter 37, right? David will rule over them. They'll have one king. It's going to be David. Well, does it have to be David himself, or does that allow us to say someone in David's line? And I think that's what's going on here with Zerubbabel. Someone in David's line and Zerubbabel's line, Zerubbabel's seed, the heir to the Davidic throne, is going to fulfill these callings. And maybe Smith is onto something. Maybe the people of Haggai's day thought that it would be Zerubbabel himself. But Smith is very straightforward, and he may be straightforward. I don't want to say because I don't know for sure. But he may have been one of those back in the day at Southwestern who didn't have a very strong sense of inerrancy. I'm not sure. But what he does say, and I think is apt, is this. He says, none of these things happened in the lifetime of those who heard Haggai. The temple was finished in 516 B.C., Ezra 6:15. But the treasures of the nations were never brought in an eschatological sense. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Zerubbabel dropped out of sight in a very few years with no explanation of what happened to him. Was Haggai wrong? His words were not fulfilled in the way or within the time he expected. Now, that may be a bridge too far. I don't know if Haggai expected it to be fulfilled in his day and in that way or not. But certainly someone listening, even Zerubbabel, listening to Haggai say, I'm going to choose you in that day when I overthrow all the nations, I'm going to make you the signet ring. Zerubbabel might have thought, well, that must be coming in 20 or 30 years before I pass off the scene. And the people around him might have thought the same thing. But Smith's right. The fulfillment, his words were not fulfilled in the way or within the time he expected. The fulfillment, Smith says, tarried many centuries. Then with the coming of Christ, in a spiritual but no less real way, Haggai's hopes for the temple and for Zerubbabel were fulfilled. Of course, he says, the new age has not yet reached its culmination. And I think Smith and Robertson are correct. And this is almost always, brothers and sisters, the case when you're making that transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Although the vision of Ezekiel, for instance, of a city with certain geographical dimensions and the land with perfectly divided territories for all the tribes and a temple that's like a city, it's on a mountain, it's huge and glorious, and living waters flow out of that temple. Although it's not fulfilled perhaps in the way expected, right? There's not an actual river of living water, when I say actual, not a physical river of living water that's flowing down to the Dead Sea and bringing fish to life all of a sudden miraculously. Nevertheless, the core expectations of those kinds of prophecies are and will be fulfilled, just not in the way expected. So when we talk about Israel, we have to talk about Israel in a New Covenant sense. Who's Israel? Seed of Abraham. When we talk about the temple, we have to talk about the temple in a New Covenant sense. What's the temple? Why, it's the church. It's Christ, and it's individual believers also, but it's the church. When we talk about land, we have to talk about land in a New Covenant sense. Who inherits the land? Why, it's those who are Abraham's seed. They inherit the land. What's the land? The land becomes the world. We have to transpose the expectations of physical blessing into the reality of greater cosmic spiritual blessing in the New Testament. But that doesn't mean the prophecies are unfulfilled or that somehow the prophets were wrong or anything like that. What it means is that what they could see in their Old Covenant setting was sort of limited by that geography and that scenario. But Christ comes along and he sort of expands it out to include so much more than the prophets perhaps even imagined. So Zerubbabel himself never takes the throne. Zerubbabel himself never takes control of the nations. But look at this language that he uses of Zerubbabel. There's three designations that Robertson points out, these three descriptions. He calls him there in verse 23. He says, he's my servant. He also says that he will be like a signet or a signet ring. And he says that he has chosen him. Now, the first and the last there, the servant who is chosen, Well, that takes us right on back to Isaiah. And I don't think it would hurt us at all to go to Isaiah chapter 40. Let's just flip over there. I want you to see that, again, this is loaded language. When God tells Zerubbabel that he is the chosen and the servant, he is speaking of something that is bigger than Zerubbabel. Now I'm fulfilling my poem because I'm missing my reference here. But it's in the first servant song of Isaiah, where Zerubbabel, or where the servant is spoken of as the one that God has sent and that God has chosen, the servant of the Lord. And remember, there's several servant songs in Isaiah. There's this servant is the one whom the Lord has called, and he has sent him. And you remember, as we get to Isaiah 53, we find out that that servant is a suffering servant. He's a servant that God has chosen not only to rule and to bring the word of the Lord, but to suffer in behalf of the people. Well, I'm sorry, I had to do it one more time. Yeah, I don't know the exact reference I wanted in Isaiah. But I do know that in that passage where God first introduces the servant, he introduces him as the one he has chosen. And so by using that kind of language, remember, Isaiah has been around, Isaiah's prophecy has been around now for at least a couple hundred years, probably longer in the day of Haggai. And so that language is already out there, referring to the coming Messiah, referring to the coming servant of God who would redeem Israel. And he applies this language in Haggai chapter 2 to Zerubbabel. He says, I will take you and I'm going to make you, you're my servant, I have chosen you. And the other third interesting designation that he says is, I'm going to make you like a signet ring. Now, I wanted to, it's my book is hiding back there in that mess somewhere. I wanted to show you, there's a nice picture I have in my dictionary of biblical archaeology of all these signets and seals that they have found. The signet or the signet ring was simply the way in which you signed your name, essentially. It had your name and or a symbol that was associated with your office or your family that was carved into it. It was a jewel. Sometimes it could be worn around the neck. Often it was worn on a ring. And when a king had his signet, now if you and me as sort of just sort of everyday people used our signet and we sealed a wax seal of a legal document, that was the same as us signing the line today. That was saying we are committing ourselves to this document and we are affirming that we, what is it we always say, we understand and agree to this contractual arrangement or whatever. You know, this is my seal showing that I did it myself. Well, the king would have a seal, and when the king sealed something or gave somebody the seal to use, it was giving them his authority to speak for him. You might remember that when Jezebel wanted to steal Naboth's vineyard, she kind of, you know, got on her husband as she was wont to do, and ostensibly with his permission, she took his signet and signed the order that condemned Naboth to death and set up the whole thing that she did to condemn him to death. She used the king's seal because that carried with it the king's authority. What's really interesting is I want you to flip back to Jeremiah 22, and I want you to see that Jeremiah uses this language, but he uses it in the opposite fashion as he refers to the last king of Judah, the one who's going to be carried off into Babylon, Jeremiah 22. I want you to see that what Haggai's doing here is he's reversing a curse in a way. Look at Jeremiah chapter 22 and look down at verse 24. This is Coniah. This is also known as Jehoiakim, the last king who's carried off. And this is God's curse on that wicked and disobedient king of Judah. As I live, declares Yahweh, Jeremiah 22:24. As I live, declares Yahweh, even though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, yet I would pull you off, and I will give you over into the hand of those who are seeking your life, yes, into the hand of those whom you dread, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will hurl you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you will die. But as for the land to which they desire to return, they will not return to it. You see what the Lord has done? He says, I don't care if you were that most precious, beautiful emblem of my kingship. Because in a way, that's what the king of Israel was. The king in Jerusalem shared God's throne on earth. Solomon refers to his throne as the throne of Yahweh. He was the co-regent for the Lord on earth. And God says, even if you were a signet ring that carried with it all my glory and authority, I would rip you off and cast you out, because that is how much I'm rejecting you and your kingship and your disobedience. And that is an emblem of my curse. Now Haggai takes that same language and beautifully reverses it. He says to Zerubbabel, who may have been a nephew or something like that of that last king, he says, I'm going to essentially restore the position of the Davidic kings. I'm going to take that which I cast away, and I'm going to restore it to its place of glory and authority. And I'm going to give you the authority of Yahweh. I'm going to give you the throne of David again, and you will reign for me on earth. Smith very nicely says it this way. He says, in the shaking of the earth, the power and dominion of the world kingdoms will be broken, and the prophecy of Jeremiah about Jehoiakim would be reversed. Jeremiah had said to Jehoiakim that though he wore the signet ring on Yahweh's right hand, he would tear it off and give it to Nebuchadnezzar. I think more properly, he was the signet ring and he was chucked out to Nebuchadnezzar. Two generations later, Haggai takes up that language of Jeremiah, reverses it, and says to Zerubbabel, Jehoiakim's grandson, or something like that. There's a little bit of question about the exact line there. He says, on that day, says Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, and will wear you as a signet ring. For you it is I have chosen. You see, God is prophesying a day when Zerubbabel or his seed will be restored, and the lineage of David will be given its former glory. It's going to be given that former glory as having the very authority of Yahweh, in not necessarily the person of Zerubbabel, but in one of his descendants, one who can be called the servant of the Lord, and one whom God has chosen specifically for that honor and that mission. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, it's going to be the same son of David that's spoken of in Psalm 2. It's the son of David who's also the son of God, who will become the signet ring by which God rules and reigns over the nations, by which if he speaks, Yahweh speaks, and the nations must heed. It is our Savior and no one else, I believe, that the Lord is speaking of here. And Zerubbabel had the joy of looking down, if he understood this prophecy, at least in some of its fullness, of looking down for generations beyond him and realizing that, as it says elsewhere, I believe it's also in Isaiah, although the tent of David has fallen, it's going to be rebuilt. And Christ was going to restore the throne of David. That, brothers and sisters, I will say to you, I believe he has done. Christ has restored the throne of David. He rules over God's Israel. And he builds God's temple. You remember that in Zechariah, as Zechariah prophesies and he says, don't despise the day of small things, he specifically says to Zerubbabel, he says, Zerubbabel has laid the foundation, and Zerubbabel is going to bring forth the capstone. He's going to put the final stone on it. He says, Zerubbabel is going to have the privilege of starting and finishing this house of mine. That was always the prerogative of the royal king. And here, Christ fulfills that role of the king that Zerubbabel could only do in type and shadow. He could, as governor, he could come and he could put that capstone on and they could rejoice in that earthly temple. But Haggai looks ahead to a day when Zerubbabel's seed, the servant of God, the chosen one, will not only be a governor but a king, and will do the king's great privilege and duty, the very thing that David longed to do. He will build the house of God. And isn't that the theme of this book of Haggai? Get back to building the house of God. And as we, again, transpose that over into New Covenant theology, what are we talking about? We're talking about the seed of David who's building the house of God now. He's building it up in his church. And he reigns and rules now. He is the signet ring on God's right hand. And it's our Savior to whom we must bring the very same obedience that we would bring to God himself. For he is God's signet ring. He is God's chosen. And he is God's suffering servant who has redeemed us. And therefore he is our Lord. He is the Son of God and the Son of David. To him and to his great work of building up his house, we owe all our best efforts. We owe all our costliest gifts. And we owe our very lives. May it be so. May it be so here at Trinity and everywhere we all go. I have greatly been privileged to teach and preach the Word of God to you these last 5 years. It's been a joy and a blessing. And now as we part ways, I want to part ways with that blessing that God gave to Moses and to Aaron, with which to bless that old Israel. So please stand for a final benediction now. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. God bless.